Whoa. What kind of mood was Jesus in when he preached this sermon? Do preachers get moods? Oh, you bet they do. Just ask my family. We get miserable and we get grumpy, we get touchy, and then we get happy and we get elated and we get cuddly. One of the preacher's biggest battles is to get into the right mood to preach the sermon the Lord wants that Sunday. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this: it's one thing to prepare your sermon, it's quite another to prepare yourself to preach that sermon. Well, what mood was Jesus in when he said these words? I mean, it's quite unlike we've heard anything like this from him before. It's full of warnings in verses 1 to 12. It's full of woes in verses 13 to 33. It's full of woe to you. It's full of calling people hypocrites, snakes, vipers, blind guides. We've never come across Jesus like this before to such an extent. So what was going on in his heart as he was saying these words? Was it that after 3 years of holding it all together in the face of unbelief and persecution and misunderstanding and fears, opposition and attempts to kill him, was it that now he finally lost it and he's tearing into his enemies? Is that what was happening? Or is it that the past few days in Jerusalem since Palm Sunday had seen this relentless opposition against Jesus? There had been, as we noted last week, attack upon attack upon him personally and his teaching. And so was this sermon a reaction to the pressure that was building up in his life? Or was his words here, were they said with the things that were going to happen to him in a day or two's time on the Mount of Crucifixion, when he would go through the worst suffering anyone has ever gone through, and he knew that was going to happen to him? Was the horror of that ongoing, that suffering that was coming on him, was the horror of that getting to him right now? Had he had enough? And was he just letting rip? What was going on in his heart when he uttered these startling words? What were his feelings as he spoke these strange things? They are a huge red warning flag against the danger of the Jewish leaders, and they are a complete expose of those same Jewish leaders. And what he said is quite devastating for them. Listen to his warnings. His warnings are there in verses 1 to 12. He starts off this way in verse 1. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. He talks about Moses' seat, and that's a reference to a special chair in the synagogue where the teachers, the rabbis, the rulers would sit and preach from, because they used to sit and preach in the synagogues. And when they sat in that seat, they represented the law of God. They were teaching the law that God had given through Moses. So when they sat in that seat, Moses' seat in the synagogue, they were representing the highest authority ever. They were representing God. So they sit in this chair in Moses' seat, and they teach the law of Moses. And so Jesus says, so you've got to listen to them, because they're teaching truth. These are spiritual religious leaders. They're telling God's law, and listen to them. But they're terrible role models. They may teach the truth, instruct you in his law, but you listen to them. But don't dare be like them. Don't live like them. Don't do what they do. They do not practice what they preach. And in particular, Jesus lists the following things. He says in verse 4 that these teachers of the law, they teach heavy religious things, but they give no encouragement to people to practice them. So verse 4, they tie up these heavy, cumbersome loads, which is like a picture for the teaching that they were giving. It was a heavy load, a heavy yoke to bear, Jesus once called it. And so while they taught really heavy things and gave real challenges, and you know, the word challenge is hardly ever mentioned in Scripture. We use it a lot, don't we? The The word encouragement is used a lot. The word challenge is hardly ever used. But they were throwing out challenge after challenge after challenge and tying up these heavy loads, and people were weighed down by it. And the rabbis never, ever gave them any encouragement to keep that law. What's more, they're full of display and pride, verses 5 to 6. They wear their phylacteries wide, which sounds really painful. So a phylactery, most of you will know this, some of you won't know this. A phylactery is a small leather box that contains very little scrolls. And on those scrolls are written Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 9, which is the heart of the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And in Deuteronomy, it says that you are to tie these laws upon your head and upon your arms. And it was that was simply a picture language saying, let this be in your mind and in your actions. But the Pharisees and many of the Jews, they took it literally. So they made these phylacteries, and they put these scrolls in them so they could walk around in their synagogue services with their phylacteries. Now, usually phylacteries are quite small. But the Pharisees wanted big ones. And they were showing off about it. It's a bit like, you know, you get out your old phone that you've had for years, the old Nokia still pay as you go. You get it out, you're a little bit embarrassed by it, and someone comes along with their great big new smartphone. And you think, whoa, I like that one. But that's so most of the people had small phylacteries. But the Pharisees, big phylacteries, everyone would notice. And then it speaks about the tassels that they tied onto their cloaks, the edge of their cloaks. And that's a reference back to Numbers chapter 15, verse 47, where the Israelites had to sew on the edge of their cloaks these tassels with a blue cord running through it to represent the law of God. And these leaders, they made extra long ones so nobody could miss them. So they're full of exhortation, of exalting themselves. They love to have these special titles. Jesus mentions this in verse 7. They love to be greeted with respect and have people call them rabbi. It's got a nice sound to it, hasn't it? And everyone knew they'd call rabbi. You were important. And then Jesus says these strange words about not calling anyone rabbi or father, which has got nothing to do with family life or ordinary life, but everything to do with actually these guys who were going around saying, call me rabbi. They're full of self-exhortation, verse 12. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were exalting themselves at this particular time. So this was their showy practice. And Jesus warns people about them because he doesn't want them to follow them. Because what these Pharisees were displaying was the complete opposite of the value system of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we are to encourage others. In the kingdom, we don't do things to get attention to ourselves, and we try not to exalt ourselves. So the warning is clear that Jesus made here. If you follow these guys, Jesus is saying, you'll end up like them, and you'll be so far from the kingdom and so far from following me. I wonder how these religious leaders felt when they heard this. You picture the scene by the end of verse 12. Can you imagine how livid they were? Imagine them listening to this. Imagine if Jesus came into our church and warned our children and our young people about those of us who serve very publicly in church life. Imagine if he said, that pastor up there, he preaches to you. Those youth leaders, they lead you. That music team and singers, they play for you and sing to you. Those elders and deacons who ensure truth is taught in this place. It's all very public, this. They say and they teach and they stand for some wonderful things, the truth of God. So listen to them, but don't do what they do. Don't live like they live. Imagine if Jesus came and said that here in this place. Or they preach and they teach and they sing and they play and they talk about forgiveness and love and mercy and peace and grace and humility and acceptance and unity, but they don't show those things in their relationships. And that would make me feel so uncomfortable. How would it make you feel if he did that? Well, Jesus did say it for real. there in the temple to these Pharisees. They were probably embarrassed, angry, and livid. So we have to ask, why did Jesus say them? What was going on in his heart? As we said, what mood was he in when he preached these things? How was he feeling? What was going on inside him? It actually seems to get worse. It's not just the warnings he utters, but it's the woes in verses 13 to 33. And there are seven of these woes, and they all begin with exactly the same words, all but one. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. So these men, they're singled out, and their inner life is now totally exposed to the public eye. And listen to the woes. Verse 13, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. Why? They actually prevent people from coming to salvation. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Why? Because you're populating hell by your evangelism. Verses 16 to 22, he says this, woe to you, blind guides. And then Jesus talks about the theological and religious debates that these guys have that don't make any sense at all and actually don't help anyone. And then in verse 23, he says, you've got double standards. Woe to you. They were meticulous and strict in the smaller matters of God's law, tithing just a little bit of their spices. They were meticulous about that, but they were totally unbothered about how they treated people fairly and kindly. And Jesus says, it's ridiculous, verse 24. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Do you know, sometimes I think in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, there's a lot of camel swallowing going on. Many churchgoers across our country can be very strict about outward religious conduct and ethical matters, but their hearts are so mean, they're so unkind, there's no grace flowing from them at all, no mercy, a lot of camel swallowing. But Jesus hasn't finished yet. In verse 25 and verse 26, he says that these people were great externally, but dreadful internally. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Oh yes, they had good manners, good habits, and a good work ethic. Can't deny that. But inwardly, they were totally about themselves. And then the sixth thing he says is, he repeats the same point in verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. They used to whitewash the tombs because if anyone touched a tomb, you'd be unclean. So the whitewash made the tombs obvious. They also made them look nice. But inside, they were full of very unclean things. And Jesus says, that's you, Pharisees. These people look good outwardly, but inside, they're dead. And then the seventh and final woe that he gives is there in verses 29 to 32. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets, decorate the graves of the righteous. And then Jesus says how actually they're taking part in that great long line of people that persecute God's messengers. And so the summary comes in verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? You snake, viper, it's a reference to satanic activity from the Garden of Eden. You snake, you viper. Boy, hot words from our Savior. Picture the Pharisees right now then. If they're not fuming after the warnings, how are they feeling now after these woes? They're cringing. They probably couldn't believe what they were hearing. Their mouths may be wide open, smoke coming from their ears, daggers from their eyes. What were they feeling? And once again, we get back to our original question. What was going on in the heart of Jesus as he uttered these things? As he said all this? What mood was he in? Was he feeling, phew, got that off my chest? Or there, that told them. Is that what was going on? In fact, he was feeling very different from all that. For the emotions and feelings and heart of Jesus are revealed for us in verses 34 to 39. As we read these verses, verses 34 to 39, one of them, well, all of them really, but one of them in particular, contains the controlling verse for how Jesus said all this. See, he wasn't giving up on them in verse 34. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. He hadn't given up on them. No. He would still send messengers of grace and mercy to them. Though they were like all this, he would still send messages to them. It's just what he said, isn't it, in the previous two parables in chapter 21 and 22, the parables of the tenants in the vineyard. Servant after servant after servant was sent, and they killed them all. And then the wedding banquet, invitation after invitation is given again and again, and they ripped them all up and wouldn't respond. But God, in his mercy, still sends them. Even to these people, God still sends these messengers of the gospel. And they'll kill them. They'll kill them. And Jesus knows that. He knows that, but he will still send them messengers. It's a bit like Joshua in the Old Testament. When Joshua said at the end of his life, choose you this day who you're going to serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord, he says. And all the Israelites says, yes, we will serve the Lord too. And Joshua said, that's really great, but you won't. You won't do it. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to send you loads of gospel messengers, but you won't listen. But I'll still send them. And then he says, ultimately, judgment will come, verse 35. And upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jesus will pick that up in Matthew 24 when he speaks about this generation as the generation he lived in. And sure enough, in AD 70, the Romans invaded. They slaughtered the people and they trashed Jerusalem. But Jesus is saying, you can avoid it. And then what to me is the controlling verse, verse 37. This is where our Savior's heart is seen, perhaps as never before. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you're not willing. He cries out. This is a heart-rending cry from Jesus. It's in the vocative. It could be, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. Uttered twice, not just once, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem stands for the people of God. Oh, my people. He acknowledges how sinful they are. He says, I know that you kill the prophets. I know you kill those who are sent to you. You stone them to death. I know that. But he wants them to know that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. He wants them to know about how vile, vicious, bad they've been. Yet there's salvation. This is what he says, you see. How often I have longed to gather your children together. This is our Savior, isn't it? Every time he preached, every time he went there into Jerusalem and other places as well, every time there was this longing heart of our Savior. Oh, that you would come to me. What we read in John chapter 6 at the beginning. Come to me, I'm the bread of life. Come to me and eat. I'm the water of life. Come to me and drink. He's longing for people to come to him. Do you ever think about Jesus in this way? Yes, our model, our example, my hero in many ways, my Savior, my Lord. But he's got this longing heart for people to be saved. And these people, these very people he just warned and given woes to, I want you to be saved, he's saying, longing for them. They're steeped in sin. They're murderers. They kill God's messengers. But I long to save you. I think there's a parallel in 2 Peter chapter 3 where it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but everyone to come to life eternal. You know, that might kind of be difficult for us to get our heads around. Well, why doesn't it happen then? People's hearts are so sinful, so rebellious, and yet Jesus longs for people to be saved. I want you to know that. So who are you praying for in your family, your son, your daughter, your father, your mother, brother, sister, your work colleague? Who are you praying for? You're praying for them to be saved because you want them to be saved, don't you? Can I tell you that Jesus longs for them to be saved more than we want them to be saved? He longs for people to be saved. And he gives this picture how often, so it's not just once, you see, many times he's come to them and he's spoken, often I've longed to gather your children together. Can you imagine his prayer life? How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. And that's the thing. You're not willing. It's a wonderful picture, this, isn't it? He came to rescue them, to gather them like a bird under her wing for protection. In October 1966 in Wales, in a place called Aberfan, there was a terrible landslip disaster that occurred when an avalanche of pit waste slid down a mountainside and engulfed a school and houses. Many children died in that school, and adults in the adjoining cottages, and school teachers too. One of the bodies that was recovered, and this report was in the Guardian newspaper the next day, one of the bodies that was recovered was that of the deputy head teacher, Mr. Benyon. And a rescuer said Mr. Benyon was found clutching five little children in his arms as if he had been protecting them. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This judgment is coming. The Romans are coming. This judgment of God is coming. And even now you can be saved. Verse 38, look, your house has left you desolate. God is gone. I'm going in chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus was walking away from the temple, never to go back. Your house has left you desolate. Your temple, the house of God, should be. It's left desolate. And then these cryptic words in verse 39, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not fully sure what that refers to. Does it refer to the final day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord? Or does it refer to another time when Jesus will come back to his people and actually through the Spirit, through preachers, and actually they will come to acknowledge him? But this is the heart of our Savior, you see. He longs to save them from judgment. They were not willing, and his heart was torn. I have longed to gather you. And so once we see what was going on in our Savior's heart, because as he comes right to the conclusion here, his heart is revealed. Now we know what mood he was in. Now we know how he uttered those warnings and woes. As he uttered them, he was longing for them to be saved. His mood was one of great sadness. There was no vindictiveness here. There, I let him have it. No vitriolic pride here. There, I came out a winner in that sentence, didn't I? But there is a deep longing for their salvation, a deep sadness over their condition. As one writer put it, it's like Jesus is wishing things could be different, but people were not willing. So the warnings and the woes are to be heard in that light. They're really serious stuff. And the warnings are given so that the Pharisees would heed them. God always warns people so that people would take notice. And the warnings are given so that people would not be lost following the Pharisees. So Jesus gave these warnings in verses 1 to 12 because he cared. He didn't want the people led astray. And then the woes that we read, these seven woes, woe, woe, woe. You could read them like this, woe, 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 seven times. But actually, as Jamie pointed out quite a while ago now, when we were looking at Matthew chapter 12, that woe is this, oh no, alas, oh no, woe, oh no. You see what you're doing. You see where your sin will lead you. It will lead you to hell itself. Oh no, you Pharisees. Oh no, you hypocrites. You know what's going to happen to you. You know where you're going to end up. Oh no. So these startling words are not insults. They're not given from personal bitterness or vindictiveness against the leaders, but they are the sad truth and a wretched reality. Do you see our Savior's heart for sinners, even his enemies? The reason why he came from heaven to earth was because his heart was filled with love for people, and the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the reason why he lived his life here on earth was that he might seek and save the lost. And the reason why he died upon the cross was because while we were yet sinners, Christ died to save us. Here we see the loving heart of our Savior. Here is his compassion. So the warnings, be careful, watch out. The woes, alas, oh no. And Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, the compassion of Jesus is his most frequently mentioned emotion. And it's here, right at the end of his life, as well as throughout his life. How's our heart when we have to say hard things to people? Because we do, don't we? In our families, and if you've got a position of responsibility at work, and in church life as well, sometimes there's some very hard things that have to be said. What's our heart like as we say it? Is it humble? Or do we think, there, I've told them? Or do we think, got that off my chest? Or do we think, well, someone needed to tell them, so I did? What does it cost you and me to say hard things to people? Do you know, a measure of Christlikeness is compassion. What does it mean to live close to Jesus? Well, more time in prayer. Yeah. Read your Bibles more. Yeah. Evangelize the lost. Yes. Get involved in teams in church life. Yes. Be active on your front line. Yes. All that. But you know, the true measure of Christlikeness is a heart of compassion to the lost and to the saved. Our Savior's heart is still the same today. He's calling, sinner, come home. His heart is not changed. Though he is in heaven, yet his heart towards sinners on earth is exactly the same. Today, he has compassion on me. He has compassion on you. And today, he longs for us to be saved. What a Savior. Let's be quiet before him for a minute or two.